This is Gordon Jones of Anbank speaking. I would like you to read with me from Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The Lord will bless the reading of his word to us, and for a few moments let us think together of this epistle to the Ephesians. I believe that there is a connection between chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation and the parables recorded in Matthew chapter 13 verse 1 to 50. We shall refer to these as we go along. In the first case, I think we discover that Ephesus is typified in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13 verse 3 to 23. And the reason for this is that it speaks of the great missionary advance in the first century. You remember the story of the parable of the sower, how that a sower went forth to sow, and what happened, and the fruit he got, and the varying things that happened to the seed. And I believe that Ephesus does speak to us of that first century when there was tremendous advance in the message of the gospel all over the then known world. I would like to read to you a quotation from Professor Blakelock. He has something very pertinent to say about these churches, their environment. What I would like to read to you now is a quotation from him, and this is what he says. While institutions grow old and enthusiasms decay, as happened at Ephesus, while good men face bitter trials, as they did at Smyrna, while rulers sit in the place of God, as they sat at Pergamos, while subtle error saps the strength of men, as at Thyatira, while specious appearance takes the place of truth, as it did once at Sardis, while high courage faces opportunity's open door, as it did at Philadelphia, and while worthlessness walks with head in the air, as it did in Laodicea, these two chapters have a word to say to men. You know, it's very interesting to notice something about these churches. And it is worthy of note that with the exception of Smyrna and Philadelphia, the danger from each church was from within, and it was more destructive than the danger from without. And as we have already indicated, the types and experiences and circumstances of those churches referred to, and that we're going to look at here in chapter 2 and 3, find a parallel in churches today all over the world. Let us think for a moment of Ephesus itself. Ephesus means beloved. Or some people interpret the word as meaning relaxation, be that as it may. Ephesus was a dying city in John's day, yet it was the largest Roman city in Asia Minor. By the 5th century, it was no longer a port at all. Its ruins now lay some 20 miles from the sea, through the years the sand had silted up the channel, and by the 5th century there was no sea left. And now, if you want to see where Ephesus is, you will find its ruins 20 miles from the sea. It speaks for itself. The city that was dying in John's day died. It was in those days the home of the temple of Diana, the goddess of fertility. And you remember the record of it in the Acts of the Apostles, of what happened to Paul when he was there in Ephesus. Paul ministered to the saints there in Ephesus for 3 years, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. During that time, it is evident that the believers there have been very well taught, as his letter to them testifies. But then this is a second letter, and this second letter, recorded in Revelation chapter 2 that we have read together, was written some 30 years after Paul's stay in Ephesus. You see, a second generation of believers received this letter. And this letter had been written by John under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, as was the earlier one by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But times had changed. A second generation now read this letter. Maybe they had thoughts about the first letter too. Asia Minor was a very prosperous area in those days. There were 230 separate communities that issued their own coinage and managed their own affairs in the first century. So they had gained quite a state of civilization in their own right. Professor Blakelock says it seems that Asia Minor was like a man who eats today and forgets all about tomorrow. Now let us think just for a moment of the letter itself. Look, for instance, at verse 1, and I would like to think of this epistle under six headings. And for the sake of clarity, let me give you the headings now. First of all, there was the declaration that the author of the letter made in verse 1. Then there are the deeds he refers to in verse 2 and 3. Then there is the declension which is apparent amongst them in verse 4. There is reference to the danger that lay ahead in verse 5. And there is division amongst them, or the possibility of it, in verse 6. And finally, there is the delight in future possibilities in verse 7. Let's think for a moment of verse 1, Ephesus. There are three things about verse 1 I would like to notice, and the first is the obligation of the correspondent to write. The Lord Jesus said, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. The Lord Jesus had something to say to them. And as is common with everything that the Lord Jesus ever said, it was worth listening to. As we discover in the Gospels, as we read through them, when the Lord Jesus ever spoke, he spoke words which carried meaning. There was no patter or blether. The Lord Jesus spoke words which carried weight, and the author was under an obligation to write, and that is just what John does. The second thing I would like you to notice is not only the obligation of the correspondent to write, but also the operational control that was in his hands. Listen to these words. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. So those messengers that we referred to in chapter 1 were in his hands, those servants of God. Does this not speak to us of every true servant of God? Does it not speak to us of every true messenger of God, that he has the control of our hearts and lives, and anything that we accomplish to the praise and the glory of God has not been accomplished because of some merit or capability of ourselves, or some thing that we can do on our own. It has been accomplished because by the grace of God he holds us in his hand. The third thing I'd want you to notice in verse 1 is the observation of the candlesticks. Hear these words again. Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks? Why, I wonder, does the Spirit of God record to us who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, if it was not because the person that walks among the candlesticks or lampstands, or better still, among the assemblies or churches, does so because he regards all that goes on. He walks in the midst of the assemblies. He walks in the midst of the called out companies of the Lord's people and regards them. Remember, eyes to see with, feet like burnished brass, and so on. In chapter 1, we have those remarkable words describing, as John was able, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to describe to us the wonderful sight he saw when he saw the Lord Jesus in glorified form. Think for a moment of the deeds that are referred to in verses 2 and 3. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. There are four things I would like to remind you of in verses 2 and 3. The first thing is their dedication in labor and patience. There was no doubt about it. There were great things going on in Ephesus, and the Lord knew all about it. He knew all about their works, their labor, their patience. Patience is a very wonderful kind of gift. Is it not a compound between hope and endurance? Yes, the Lord knew the work that went on in Ephesus, the labor with which they were occupied, and their patience in that labor. But that's not all he saw. The second thing he saw was the detection of evil and deception. He saw that they were capable of seeing what was there too. Think for a moment of these words. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. Nothing escaped his eye, for he sees all. And this he saw too, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. What a wonderful thing it is when elders and those who bear responsibility amongst us have the ability to recognize error and evil when they see it. But to be able to do that, one has to be acquainted with the Word of God, so that by the yardstick of the Word of God, we may always, at all times, put the plumb line of the Word of God against that which we hear and see. Is it according to the Word of God? If it is, then may God's blessing rest upon it, as it will. But if it is not, then it is something to avoid. And these elders in Ephesus had the ability to detect evil and deception, and they were able to deal with it. Notice the second thing. Evil, those that did evil. Second thing is, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Well, one might say they are very stiff words, but they're very true words. They say that they are apostles, sent ones from God, but they are not. And those men, those responsible folk in Ephesus, had recognized them for what they were. They were not apostles at all. In other words, they knew the truth, they recognized what was not truth, and knew how to deal with it. And how necessary that is in our present day and generation. To know what we believe, and to believe the truth in the Word of God. These Ephesian brethren recognized error when they saw it. Do we? They knew how to deal with that which was not according to the scriptures. Do we? After all, there is a lesson to be learned here by us all. Then notice in verse 3, not only in verse 2 do we see the dedication in labor and patience, their ability to detect evil and deception, but in verse 3 we see their devotion, because the Lord Jesus says this of them, and hast borne, and hast patience. What for? For my name's sake hast thou labored, and hast not fainted. So two things we see again in verse 3, devotion for his name's sake, and diligence in that they labored and did not faint. What lessons these contain for us, that we too might be devoted to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake labor and faint not. Let's read that verse again. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. What a wonderful reason for laboring, for working, for witnessing, and not fainting, not giving up, not turning aside. For what reason? For my name's sake. There could never be a higher reason. And personal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ should be the focus and desire of all our lives, the object of our service, that we might serve him, that we might do his will, that we might glorify him, that we might honor him. Labor, not fainting, not turning aside, but knowing what we believe and honoring God by believing what he says about the Lord Jesus, by believing what he says in his word about ourselves, by believing what he says about men and women outside, and acting accordingly. These people were laboring, were patient, were bearing, were witnessing for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were not fainting. The Lord Jesus knew all about them. There was nothing, in fact, about any of them that he did not know. He knew everything. But because the Lord Jesus is true and faithful and righteous, he hasn't finished with them. There's something else he wants to say to them. And we see this in verse 4. Because there was declension, apparently, amongst them. And what was the declension? Here again in verse 4. We see three ideas expressed. First, drift had set in. There was departure. There was defeat. What was the drift? Well, if we turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we read that when the apostle wrote that letter to the Ephesians, he said, amongst many other things, walk in love. What love? Whose love? It couldn't have been any other love than the love of God. And those elders in that day when Paul's letter arrived, no doubt had the letter read publicly. And the brethren and the sisters, the old people, the young people, without doubt heard it and understood it. Maybe in the course of 20 or more years that had passed, the young men that perhaps sat at the back were now sitting at the front. Maybe some of them were elders. They were bearing responsibility in the assembly now. In the course of those 20 perhaps or more or less years, some of those elders had passed on that had stood up to read the first letter. But now they were receiving a second letter. Is it right to suggest that one of those younger men of the former time stood up to read the second letter? What did he read? As he read verse 4, as we have it here, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Did he remember? Did the other older members of the congregation remember? all those years before, receiving that letter for the first time from the Apostle Paul, walk in love? Was there something they'd forgotten to do? Had they let the work take preeminence? Were they so occupied with their work that they had forgotten the Lord? Were they so full of their labor? Were they so capable people that they had forgotten that they needed to walk with Him and that He demanded the first place in their lives? How easy it is for us to be too busy to take time to have quiet with God. How easy it is for us to be too occupied in the service of God to know what it is in the quietness to wait upon Him and listen to His voice speaking to us through His word. That is precisely what the Ephesian believers needed. They had lost their first love, and in losing it, they had lost something preeminently precious. And the Lord reminds them of it. Because it had departed, that first love, it was something that they needed to get back again. And of course, if you lose your first love, that spells defeat. Because anything else is only a substitute. And no substitute is the real thing. It's only a shadow. This brings us to the fourth thing I would like to think of in verse 5. And this speaks to us of the dangers that lay ahead of them, because they had lost that first love. And there are three things we notice in verse 5. First, we are told that they must remember, they must repent, or the alternative was removal. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Remember from whence. Remember past blessings. They had been many, and great, and wonderful, but somehow they'd forgotten. With the passage of time, there had been other things to do. But let us remind ourselves that personal devotion, personal love, personal affection for the Lord Jesus Christ is of preeminent importance in our relationship with Him. He must have the first place. He must be truly Savior and Lord. And if Lord, then Lord of all, not just of a part. They were to repent and do the first works. That was a present responsibility. Repent and do the first works, the works of love, walking in love. Or else, the Lord said, I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick, will remove the assembly, will remove the church, will remove the receptacle of light and power and blessing, except thou repent. There hasn't been a Christian witness in Ephesus for a very long time. The lampstand was removed. The assembly did become extinct. Are there places like this today? Was it because of a lack of faithfulness and love for Him, love for Christ, who did so much for us? And then there is the verse 6, which introduces us to a very interesting thing, because the Lord gives them a word of commendation. Verse 6 reads, But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's interesting to remind ourselves of what Dr. James Gray says about this. The meaning of the word is to conquer the people, and may refer to the earliest notion of a priestly order of clergy separating the equal priesthood of all believers into a few who were priests and the greater majority who were not. One finds oneself in accord with those remarks. For there is no historical proof or record of a sect of Nicolaites, presumably from one Nicholas. But the name does mean something. And again, there are three things I would like to remind you of. First, there is the commendation in the identity of a view that they had. And the view was that they did not look upon the Nicolaitans with pleasure. They didn't like them. They hated them. The second thing is that there was a confrontation of integrity which was tested. What would they do? Go along with the modern ideas or stand out for truth? And thirdly, there was the idea of clerisy insinuating itself, in that, as Dr. Gray suggests, it may have been the earliest notion of a priestly order separating the equal priesthood of all believers, which of course would result in a few being the priests and the great majority who would not be. We have this state of affairs in the ecumenical world today. All one in Christ Jesus. All ye are brethren, one is your master, even Christ. How easy it is to forget and to do our own thing, which is not to the praise and the glory of God. And then lastly, let's think of the delight there is in future possibilities. Verse 7, there is the obligation to hear. There is the opportunity to eat. There is the overcomer and a triumphant life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Yes, there is an obligation to hear. That's why we have ears. And just to make it more obvious, God gave us two ears and one tongue, suggesting we should listen twice as much as we speak. Yet how easy it is for us to speak and talk twice as much as we hear. May we put it right and hear what the Spirit of God has to say to us. Not merely to the Ephesian church, notice the plurality. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All seven of them have a message for us all. And to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life. Adam lost the right to eat of the tree of life. But in the last chapter of Revelation, we discover that it can be regained by the grace of God. And finally, that which is in the midst of the paradise of God, the overcomer, has a triumphant life in store for him. May God in his mercy and grace enable us to meditate upon the little letter we have read together, to derive some blessing and profit from it, remembering its declaration, the reference to its deeds, the declension that was apparent among them, the danger that lay ahead of them, and the possibility of division amongst them, and yet the delight in the future possibilities that were promised to them. Let us pray. We give thee thanks, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to read thy word and to meditate upon it. Give to us the ability, we pray of thee, to learn the lessons thy word teaches us, and grant that each of us may live and be day by day, true and faithful witnesses for thee, and live to the glory and the praise of thy great name. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.